Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been working our way through a little mini-series on anxiety because of the nature of life right now with seems like a lot of pressure about many facets of life and the tendency potentially for us to take and allow those to begin to work on our hearts in an unproductive way. I said at the beginning of the series that anxiety, in many ways, is fear overflowing its proper boundaries. Right? I think we should recognize that fear is not inherently wrong. There are some things to be feared. Obviously, the most important fear is the fear of the Lord. And we can't just wish away what that means as if it has no component of what we traditionally call fear. It's certainly not a terror of the Lord, but when the scriptures say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and addresses that to people calling them to worship, it's not in any way trying to like make it seem like there's nothing there that should produce a kind of captivating awe or respect or reverence for something, right? That there is an inherent danger to defying the Lord. Right? That's why we fear Him. I mean, when it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it's warning you. And the idea of the warning is intended to cause you to take appropriate action. I mean, I think fear, like anger, if I could draw an analogy, is an emotion that is not inherently sinful, right? Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was angry about the unrighteous actions of people. And he wasn't sinning when he was angry. He was properly provoked by their sin. That's why we're commanded in Scripture to be angry and not sin, because it's possible to have a righteous anger. I think it's possible to have a righteous fear, the fear of the Lord. You should have the kind of respect for things that might endanger you as a creature, which lead you to wise and responsible action to protect yourself. I mean, it's not really... I think we're deceiving ourselves if we think we should never have any kind of appropriate fear, because we're creatures, and particularly creatures who now live in a broken and sin-cursed world. There are going to be things that threaten us, that endanger us, that we're not impervious to. And so we would deal with them in a way that demonstrates appropriate respect for that danger. And I've used some illustrations about that, right? Growing up in a firefighter's home, I heard about the dangers of carelessness with fireworks and fire and motorcycles, all kinds of things that my dad, because in the way you work through the system, you know, you as you passed up the chain of command, you ended up working with the rescue units. And so he saw all of the downside consequences of people not having an appropriate fear of things that could harm them. And so he transferred those along to me so that I would have an appropriate fear of them, right? Being a father of a young man, he probably knew that wisdom doesn't come naturally. So he was going to give me some things to be fearful of in the right way. I mean, that's the case. Sometimes we have experiences, right? I don't like heights. I don't ever remember not liking them until I fell out of a balcony and broke my wrist and sprained my ankle. And the very fact that I climbed outside the rails of the balcony and was moving along the outside must have meant I didn't have an appropriate fear of heights. But once it happened, I am very cautious whenever I'm exposed to a fall, because I know what could happen if you fall, right? I learned by experience that I don't fly, right? And I can cause a big dent in the ground and my body. So it affects me, right? That's the way it works. And so what we have to do then is step back and ask at least the first two questions of the four I gave you last week, which is, when we face a fear, why am I afraid? Right? Is it a real concern or an imagined concern? Because those two things are very important to distinguish, because imagined concerns are always going to be producing anxiety, because you're not dealing with something that you can actually do something about, right? It's actually a fear that you have moved out into the realm of hypothetical and imaginary, and now it's pressing itself upon you, and you actually can't take responsible action, right? My fear of heights means I can responsibly not go on balconies on the outside of them, or walk near the edges of places that I could fall off. We were out of the Grand Canyon, my sons and I, and I went out to the ledge and looked around and looked down, but I would have the capability, right, of being able to decide if I wanted to be here or up here. Right, it actually was a real threat. There's a cliff. How do I respond to it? But me just sort of creating scenarios in my head where I might sometime be exposed to a fall, so I live my whole life consumed with the idea that someday I'm gonna die this way. Right, that's an illegitimate fear. That's a kind of fear that is plaguing me mentally and about which I can't actually do anything obedient and productive to resolve the fear. I can respond to the anxiety. And I think that's where we can recognize it, right? Is it a real or imagined fear? Is it something about right or wrong that is there? And then the second was, how are we responding to it? Are we responding to it positively or negatively? Are we responding in a constructive way or a destructive way? Right? Is it actually something that has become out of balance in our lives? So we are consumed by it. Right? And those questions, I think, are very good questions, but as I have tried to show us, the real challenge is navigating that. So I'm going to do something that is hopefully not going to blow up on me, all right? I'm going to try and illustrate. I'm not advocating, okay? I'm just illustrating how this can happen. All right, take the present pandemic. All right, here is what I would suggest to you is how we can run into the problem of real versus imagined, right? Reality is that 1 to 5% of people who get COVID are hospitalized. 1 to 5%. But surveys consistently show that people have a very different view of that. Right? One that was done by a significant research place said that 35% of people thought that 50% or more when they have COVID are hospitalized. Okay, now think about the difference there. One out of every two people end up in the hospital, or 1 out of 100, possibly 5 out of 100. Okay, so again, I'm not advocating, I'm illustrating. If 1 to 5% of people end up in the hospital, that means there is a real concern about it. Right? And it would be foolish to dismiss the concern. But if you actually live thinking half the people who get it are going to go into the hospital, you've actually come under the weight of an imaginary fear that could start to consume your life, start to control every interaction you have and the way you approach life, because you're convinced that the problem is way bigger than it really is. See, and that's what can happen. I mean, again, take the death count with regard to COVID. If you're 65 or older here, you old folks, right? So if you're 65 or older, when you see the number that says 80% of the people who have died are over 65, you'd look at that and go, hey, that's something to be careful about, right? Conversely, if you're under 30, the amount of deaths are 1/10 of 1%. 1/10 of 1%. Okay, so here's the deal. I'm just trying to illustrate the difference between real and imagined. So a person who actually has a real potential threat and takes appropriate action to live wisely is commendable. But a person who takes a threat and magnifies it out of proportion and distortion and actually operates, right? If you have 1/10 of 1%, yet in your heart, you feel like you're an 80% risk. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about what you should do or what you shouldn't do. I'm talking about the way you feel in your heart. If in your heart the stats say it's 1/10 of 1%, yet you're moving through life as if it's 80%, then what's happened is an imaginary fear has actually taken hold of your heart. And that's why you're controlled by it. You're consumed by it. And there's the danger for us, because we live in a world with real concerns. And obviously, I've left off the table all kinds of other things, and hopefully over the space of 13 months, you know that I am not trying to minimize anything. Right? I'm just saying, here's the battle point. And I will say this. So I just use statistics that some people use to sort of they hear 1/10 of 1%, and then they accuse anybody who's acting carefully as being, you know, controlled by fear. And I'd say, that's not my point. And what I would say is that generally, as a general assessment, the same people who would accuse them of being fearful are the people who might be inclined to argue you shouldn't get a vaccine because 1/100 of 1% people got sick. Right, so I'm saying we've all got issues. We all have to think clearly. We cannot arbitrarily pick how we'll accuse other people of anxiety. Right? We need to force ourselves to look at the thing we're afraid of and assess it according to truth, and then take the appropriate action that would be warranted. Right? And that's the responsible. Why am I afraid, and how am I responding to my fear? And this is so important, because as we've been walking through the series, I tried to start in Matthew 6 to show us that Jesus takes it deep into the issue of our heart and faith. So our love and faith, that anxiety is a result of misplaced love and misplaced trust. We love things that are vulnerable. And because we are loving them either illegitimately, that is, we shouldn't love this thing, or inordinately, we love it more than we ought to. And it's vulnerable because our love is attached to something that is either wrong or insecure, then our heart will always be insecure. Right? We've wrapped our heart around something that cannot bear the weight of it. And so then we find ourselves anxious about how we're going to protect what we love, because we were just wrapped in there. Now, and that's why I said illegitimate or inordinate. I'm assuming most of us, the problem would be we love something more than we should, and that's puts the battle into it. And when I say we love something more than we should, I'm meaning we love it more than we love God. And therefore, it's producing fear and anxiety in us. All right. So I love my wife, and I ought to love my wife, and I love her a lot. And the fear of me having my wife taken out of my life is a dark place. Right? When I sit down and think what would happen if my wife was gone, it's not a happy time. Right? So I don't go that path very often because that path is just not a good path to go. All right, but here's the deal. I've been talking about the beam of faith and trust in God, and then the one that we step off toward anxiety, right? And so here's what I'm saying is that if my love for my wife is shifting from just the right response to God and what he's done in my life to a point of anxiety, then I'm actually beginning to pit my wife against God, right? Because here's the deal, and it's nicer to do it in this service because she's not sitting like right there. So if God chose to take my wife, then that's God's choice. And if my response to that is anger, if my response to that turns away from God, then what I'm saying at that point is I love my wife more than I love him. I wrapped my heart around her, and God can't mess with her or else he's messed with my heart, and I'm not going to let God do that. Right? That would be a sinful response. And that's hard for us because we've really sort of... We've domesticated the scriptures on this point, right? Jesus was very clear that he has to have first place. There is no other human relationship that can rival his. He made that absolutely clear, that no one can rival him in our devotion and affection and submission. So I cannot be properly aligned with Christ and therefore God if I have anyone, wife, sons, grandkids, in a position of greater value to me than God. I can't. Right? God has first, seek him first. Right? So it's always God first. And when I'm over here, I've reversed that, and so it exposes a love in my heart, and that's why I'm filled with the fear. Because I've got a love that's grown out of proportion. It's not being expressed in obedience to the Lord and responsibility before him to do what he wants to show that love. It's actually become now self-centered, right? Because it's about me. I can't imagine being without her. Certainly, since she knows the Lord, I have to think being with the Lord would be better for her. I'm not worried about her, I'm worried about me. And that's the problem. My love and its weakness is being exposed, and that's why I'm captured with fear and anxiety. That something could go wrong to destroy the thing that I cherish. But I have to bring that back to God, and I have to bring it back to God constantly. And certainly, if I'm trusting in myself to preserve and protect that, then I've got a serious problem because I cannot do the thing that I'm thinking needs to be done. So trusting in myself would be something that's foolish because I'm not worthy of that full confidence. All right, so I illustrated it with response to COVID-19, but it could fit a million things, right? And it probably fits as many things as there are people in this room. I mean, you know, you hear the statistics sometimes, which I think is not an accurate, I mean, not completely accurate or nuanced enough, but 50% of marriages end in divorce. Right? And the reason I don't have time to explain why, all of it, but when that first came out, it was like there, you know, there's a million people that have been married, and this year, X amount of people got married, right? And from all these pile-up years of marriages, there were X number of divorces, then they compared that to the people who got married, and it's not the right way to do statistics necessarily, right? But that aside, let's say we just concede that divorce is a real problem in our day. And let's say someone maybe even has experience in their background with divorce in family and extended, and so they step into marriage, right? Here's the beam of obedience to God. They step into marriage, but they have an inordinate fear of divorce. You can have a proper fear of it, right? The fact that marriages can end in divorce should produce conscientiousness to make sure that we do what is necessary to guard ourselves against the threats against marriage, that we take responsible actions, right? That's a good thing. But what if all of a sudden it steps out into this area where it's not looking at it realistically and responsibly, but it's actually beginning to imagine all the problems that could happen and then begin to act on them in destructive ways. Right? So every ripple in the fabric of marriage becomes an absolute panic attack that we're going to get divorced. Or every gap in knowledge about what somebody's doing leads to deep anxiety that something's going on. Right? Because you brought some experience and observation into it, and instead of seeing it and saying, okay, so how should I respond to this in a positive, constructive way, you've allowed it to push you into anxiety so that now your heart is constantly chewed up about what might happen bad. And you bring that baggage in. And it robs you of your joy and spiritual health, and in practically speaking, it also starts to produce some of the very things that you're hoping won't happen because you're in panic mode. I'll share a personal illustration. I've said before, when I first came back to be the pastor in 1989, right about the same time, just before, just during and after, there were a bunch of churches and pastors who had been at churches for a long time that they were just like blowing up. Guy across town, I think had been there like 25 years, church had been really healthy and split wide open. Another guy in another city had celebrated his like 30th anniversary at the church in September, and they asked him to leave in November. Another one on the northwest side of the city is about 20, 25 years, same kind of thing. And so, like, I'm a young guy, I just followed a pastor who's been here 40 years. The inclination is you're going to probably stay in the same place a long time. So I'm like, okay, I got to try and figure out what happened. So, you know, I thought through a bunch of stuff, tried to orchestrate the pattern of things that was going to go so I could try to act responsibly as a pastor in that regard. I mean, even this last 13 months, right, the minute we started to hit this nonsense, I sat down and made up the list of things that I thought could produce problems and pressure in our congregation, and I started to address them with those little video things and do all that stuff, right? It's just, there's a responsible way to try and address them, right? But here's what all of a sudden, like after 25 years here, I found myself starting to drift out over here and going, all right, so when's the bomb going to drop? Right, this has happened to all kinds of people, better people than me. When's it going to happen? And I actually started to find myself under this cloud of imagined danger rather than real. Right? Hey, this could happen. What's the responsible steps to take to address it, to try to do what you can? But all of a sudden start to be out here with this heaviness and cloud, like, okay, man, I know it's going to happen. Something's going to happen. Right? So I'm not just talking to you about your problem. I'm talking to you about our problem. We are human. and we are weak. So therefore, things can make us afraid. And it's possible that we can allow our fears to get out of control and start to produce anxiety in our hearts. Right? Because we love things that can be taken away from us, or we don't have the power or predictive capability to address everything. And so it starts to come at us, and starts to come at us hard. We saw last week that the answer to that is grateful prayer, right? The roots are misplaced love and faith. The right response to anxiety is grateful prayer because it addresses the problem, right? When I'm over here and I'm anxious, grateful prayer actually isn't just like a 911 call for help to God. It's not, I'm not just sending up a flare, God help! Right? I mean, it can be part that, but it's actually also something that's intended to move me back to the place where I'm supposed to be. Commitment to God and confidence in Him. Right? And so when I feel afraid and that starts to take control of my heart, I am supposed to not be anxious, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let my request be made known to God. That is, I, by prayer, am turning my heart toward God in commitment and confidence in Him. What praying does, it not only shows that faith and love, it strengthens it. I'm actually growing stronger by moving in this direction. I'm not just out here firing off flares. Hey, God, I got all these fears. They're killing me. Help, 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 help. And just start going down into the quicksand of my anxiety. I'm actually turning to God and saying, God, here's what you have said to me, and I believe you. Right? That you can take all of my circumstances and make them work for good. Remember Paul, the guy who wrote that, Philippians 4, 6, and 7? From a Roman prison, potentially facing a death sentence, and he says, God has used this for the advance of the gospel. So he could take what could be a normal, real anxiety and turn it by prayer with thanksgiving to God about what God is doing to use it for good. Just a few verses after, 6 and 7, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and my God shall supply all of your needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. So he could actually, in turning to God, be showing that he trusted the promises that God had said. God will enable you, Paul, to do all things, abase, abound. God will care for all of your needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. So thankful prayer moves him to confidence on that. And he also expresses ultimate hope and glory in Christ, that our citizenship is above. And he had said already, to depart is better. So he could move all of that with thanksgiving to God. But let's be honest, it's easier to say that than to do that. Right? It's easier to say, hey, when you've got anxiety, just talk to God, thankfully. And so what we need to do is, I think, see in the text we're going to look at, is that the problem that we struggle with on that is really where the rub is. Look at verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So here's the basic, and obviously I've preached through 1 Peter, and actually early, sometime last summer, I looked at this larger passage, but I just want to zero in on 6 and 7 in this regard. And let me just step back and make sure you're clear on where I'm coming from. So this would be like the sixth message I've preached on this, right? Because it's been 3 weeks, two a Sunday, and they're never quite the same. So I just want to make sure I'm not assuming things here. All right, I've been trying to say there's a beam of responsibility that we're supposed to stay on and walk. I've not said much about it, but the falling off the beam on this side, right? This is responsibility. Falling off the beam on this side would be irresponsibility. We basically just, you know, whatever. And we don't take responsibility. We start to act foolishly, right? Over here would be anxiety, right? Instead of actually doing what God said to do and following him obediently, we begin to step over into anxiety and have our heart and mind captured by it so that we are not controlled by the peace of God. And we're not living out. So responsibility, anxiety, irresponsibility, if you want a different way of it, this would be the pathway of faith, right? This one's the controlled by fear, and this would be foolishness, right? I talked last week about providing for our families. First, 2 Thessalonians 3 would say, right, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So God would say, hey, you need to accept responsibility for providing. Someone who says, hey, you know what? I'm just going to trust God. And they don't get out and try and get a job and work and provide. They're just, oh, yeah, I'm just trusting God. They're not operating by faith. They're being foolish. But so also is the person who is life consumed with anxiety because they're never sure they've got all their bases covered. They're not sure if they've got enough and something else could go wrong and all this stuff. And their whole life is consumed with anxiety over it because they're driven by the fear of not having what they need. That's the sin we've been talking about. Okay? And so what I would suggest you, what this text really does is help us see, in some sense, whether or not we're on the beam or off. All right, three marks, I think, in this passage of what it would be like to actually be on the beam, responsibly pursuing what God wants us to do, is this. The first is that we bow to God's sovereign control. Notice those phrases, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I would suggest that we make sure we understand the significance of that. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I think we can have a tendency to think that, and God will work to humble us, but we sometimes tend to think humility is some kind of a, you know, you get some pixie dust over you and then you become humble or whatever. But actually humbling yourself is an active thing in which you are bowing the knee to God. And so I would suggest that if we're bowing to the Lord, we're accepting responsibility to confront our own pride. Right? That we are looking for the signs of pride in our life, which I don't have time to unpack them all from this text and around, but I mean, I would suggest interpersonal conflict is a signal of some pride. That's why in verse 5, he talks about clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And this is the deceptive nature of pride, but lots of times people, you know, they're over here and their hearts are full of anxiety about the relationships around them, but in the midst of it all, they're thinking it's everybody else's fault. Right? I mean, it's like, well, if that person would just do what's right, then everything would be okay. And so they're fundamentally not seeing that it's pride that produces contention. So in all probability, right, the first thing you should consider is that if I'm in the midst of all kinds of conflict and my life is chewed up by this, that I've probably been contributing to it. And I said probably, right, because I'm not saying it's definite. But what I would say is, like Jesus, the first place I would look would be not their eye. The first place I'd look is my eye. Right? Because if I really want to see things worked out and resolved, then the first thing I have to do is look in the mirror. And lots of times people are full of anxiety about broken relationships or potentially broken relationships, or people are, you know, if they're getting really, really sucked in, you know, people don't like me, they're talking about me, all of a sudden it's like their whole mind is fabricating an entire world in which they are under attack. And they're not seeing the need to accept responsibility for what they are doing and step after it that way. I think this text would also warn us about being careless about spiritual warfare. Look at verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he, someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith. Lots of people say crazy stuff about spiritual warfare, right? So don't hear me saying crazy stuff, right? But I think there's two kinds of crazy. The crazy that thinks the devil is always responsible for everything that's going wrong, and the kind of crazy that acts like the devil doesn't exist. Right, those fiery darts of the evil one that Paul warns us about, they're not hypothetical or illustrative of some imagined issue. The devil wants to rob God's people of their confidence in God and joy in God, and he attacks with fiery darts. That's why we're given a shield of faith. And here's the thing is that sometimes people who are struggling with anxiety are not paying attention to the spiritual dynamic of this warfare. They think it's just something they can do about themselves. They don't realize that the devil may be after them. Right? The doubts that they're facing, the fears that they have, the roar that they're hearing is attack on them spiritually, and they just keep thinking they can do this by themselves. But the only answer to that, Ephesians 6 would say, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, to take on the full armor of God. You are not sufficient to beat the devil by yourself. And if you think you can overcome a spiritual struggle on your own, you are proud. Right? You're proud. And you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You're not tough enough by yourself. The Lord is your might and deliverer. And so you have to bow the knee. You have to bow the knee. You have to recognize that sometimes our discontent with the circumstances within which we find ourselves expresses our pride. I mean, look at verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The last part of the verse is great news, but don't just glide past that first part. After you have suffered for a little while. Right? Chapter 1, he says, if need be, you are tested by various trials. Here's the deal. Like, we find ourselves in circumstances which bring suffering or testing, and we're not happy about it because we think, I don't deserve this. Or, God, how can you do this? Right? Either way, we have an exalted view of ourselves and a diminished view of God. Right? I don't deserve the thing that I'm experiencing. So, therefore, God has done something wrong. And the only thing I could say to you is that is the voice of pride, right? Because you and I are sinners in a sin-filled world that's broken by the curse. And for us to think that God has done us wrong right? That God has acted toward us unjustly or unwisely or unkindly, right? Is to reverse the order, you know, exalt self and diminish God, but it's got to go the other way. And that's the point of it. We have to see that God actually has the right to rule. Look at the language in verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Right? His hand rules and controls everything. And I think there's a hint in this, because that phrase mighty hand of God was used in the Old Testament about how God delivered and rescued Israel. That Peter's saying, if you take it down with verse 10, that he's going to strengthen, establish you, he's going to do this. That here's the thing that we've got to acknowledge, is that God's power isn't absent in our problem. That actually God may have taken us directly into that problem precisely because that is what God is going to use to secure our eternal salvation. He's saying, he will hold me fast. Right? I mean, look, let me support what I'm saying. Go to chapter 4 and start in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will come of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So God's permission of suffering on his people is a means by which he is perfecting them. Look at chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7. One says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So here's what Peter's been saying to them, is that the pathway to glory is going to have a lot of potholes. And God will use those to move you forward. And when you say, God, I don't like that. I want to go around that. I want to take things into my own hands. I want to resolve my own problems. I'm going to solve all of this. Then what you're actually failing to acknowledge, right? You're failing to acknowledge the limit of your own power and the limit of your own, what I'd say, is predictive capability, right? You see a problem here, and you think, okay, I'm going to go around it out here, and it's off the path of obedience, and the problem is you can't see what you've just unleashed downstream. You think it looks like a great move, but you can't see past today. And God said, hey, this is the path. Walk in this path. And you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You need to accept his right to rule and adjust your life to his will. Right? And here's the battle for us. I mean, I mentioned, you know, I mean, there's brothers and sisters in our church that are widows, widowers, who wouldn't have pathed out their life to be in that position, right? I talked to me thinking about not having my wife. If I go out there, it could be a very dark place and start to bring imagined problems into my life and my heart. Right? So there'd be no value in that at all. But let's suppose I stay on the path and I do the right thing. Let's be honest. I can't predict that the outcome won't happen. I can't. We're made of dust. I could die tomorrow. I could die today. Anybody I love and care about could die today. And I don't say that to, like, dismiss it. It's just like, if I'm going to say I can keep myself alive for one more hour, what did Jesus say? You can't do that. I can't keep anybody else alive by worrying about them. I can't do that. So for me to start to say I have the power to extend life, or I have the power to anticipate every future problem and make all the steps that are necessary, then I'm a fool who's full of pride. Because only God knows that, and only God can do that, and I need to bow my will to His. And if He chooses to do something that I wish He wouldn't, if He chooses to permit something in my life that I would rather He not do, then I need to humble myself before Him, because He knows what's best. I'm not God. And I need to yield to Him. I need to bow the knee, accept His rule. And that's where the fight in the heart is about it. And probably the test on whether or not I do that is found in that verse 7. Look at back chapter 5, right? It says, humble yourselves. There's the command. Verse 7 says, casting all your anxiety on Him. And I mean, some make the case that that could have the form of a verb or an imperative, a command. So it's two commands, humble and cast. I think even if you go that route, it's still going to be joined in such a way that I think the point is the casting is the means by which you are humbling. You know how I bow my knee to God? Is when I've reached the limit of my responsibilities, I take and transfer the weight of the rest of it to Him. Right? I need to be careful to try and provide for myself and my family. And I need to be responsible. And, you know, we could all wake up tomorrow and the stock market crashes and the housing market pops and everything else blows, and what I thought would take care of me in the future now is wiped out. Right, so what's my response at that point? God, You rule over stock markets too. You rule over housing markets. So I'm going to bow my knee to You. I'm going to begin to do the thing I'm responsible for to do, which is today, apply myself to the task of doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to transfer the weight of tomorrow to You. Because it's only tomorrow that would make me anxious. It's only the things outside of my control that I would be controlled by the fear of. So I'm going to take and cast that over to You. I'm going to transfer the weight of this responsibility because I can't carry it. I can't do this. So I'm going to cast it over to You, knowing that You are sufficient for it. You have promised to provide for all of my needs. So I'm just going to do the thing I'm supposed to do, get back to work, get back to saving, and I'm going to trust You to take care of the stuff that's outside of my control. But if I start to play a million what ifs, well, what if, and what if, and what if, what if, and all of a sudden I find myself captured by anxiety over things that I cannot do anything about, then I've said, God, I want to keep the weight of this on my shoulders. I mean, I saw what You did. I think I'll take care of this now. But I'm not sufficient for it. And I will have a heart filled and controlled with anxiety. Notice the end of verse 7, because I think it's important for us to see this, right? So faith bows to God, transfers the weight to God, and rests in God. Notice it says, for because He cares for you. Right? And this is the thing that's going to be the antidote for it, right? God says, hey, you've got cares. You need to humble yourself before Me. I'm in control. I'm pursuing what's good for you. And you humble yourself by transferring the weight of those things to My shoulders, not yours. And you can do that because I care for you. Right? I will care for you. I gave My Son. I think I can take care of the other stuff. Right? Justice has been satisfied, we say. Right? God's taken care of the greatest issues in our life because he loves us and his love is strong and appropriate, so we have to rest in it. Right? He gives grace to the humble, so I can rest in the fact, God, I need grace here. And we might want a year's supply, and that's why we're anxious. But God says, hey, you can trust me today. Rest in the fact that I will give grace to you if you humble yourself. And so, Lord, I'm just going to rest right there, waiting for your grace. I'm going to trust you. You can rest in his promise of glory, right? He will exalt you at the proper time. God will, in fact, do what verse 10 says, establish, strengthen, perfect you. You will see what chapter 1 said, the outcome of your faith, salvation. You can rest in that. If God has secured you as his through faith in Christ, you are kept by the power of God. So you can rest right there. The big things have been settled. And you can know, right? You can know, in fact, that the process of sanctification that he is pursuing in your life is good. I don't always understand that. Right? I don't know why people get in car accidents, or people die, or people get diseases, other than the big picture answer, right? Sin has disrupted the glory of God's creation, and God is pursuing its redemption and the magnification of his mercy. I've got the big picture, but what about my life, Lord? Why? But a part of that big picture is he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So he causes all things to work together for good. So I can set my heart right there. Lord, you, full of infinite wisdom and kindness, have ordained that my path is going to pass through this trouble, and I can trust you that it's good. Right? So here's the deal. When we talk about grateful prayer, and you go, well, how do I do that? Well, here's what's going to sort of have to happen in your heart, right? Humble yourselves under his mighty hand, because you're not going to go praying if you got your fist in his face. Right? So you're going to have to bow the knee to God. And that needs to be wrapped in the fact that you're sure of his care for you. He's told you, he has demonstrated it, he has promised it. And so then, by grateful prayer, you're taking and shifting the weight of this anxiety to God and asking him for what you need. Lord, please work. I will do what I'm supposed to do. You've commanded me to do, but I can't carry that weight, so I want to put that on your shoulders, Lord. You've said you'll carry it because you care for me. I'm going to come now and ask this day for my daily bread. I'm not going to ask for when I'm 75. Lord, I'm going to trust you today to do what you've said you've done. Lord, I need strength. I need help. I need wisdom. And you've promised all of those things. So I'm coming to you, asking for them, thanking you that you're sufficient for this, that you're wise and you have a purpose and a plan. So I'm going to put myself in a place of rest. And the humbling, the bowing, and the resting, I think, are demonstrated by the casting. So if you find yourself more prone to worry about your troubles than to talk to God about them, then can I gently suggest that there might be a humility problem in your heart? You think more highly of your capability to solve this than you should. Because if you really believed you were insufficient and God is sufficient, you'd be running to him, to talk with him, to tell him, to lay it out before him. We need to to turn to God. Let's pray. Father, please help us not to rely on ourselves. Certainly, it's utter foolishness to trust in ourselves to rescue ourselves eternally. Most of us, I think, know that, have confessed that. Perhaps some are still trying to work their way into your favor. Show them the pride of that and bring them to humble themselves before you. But the fight we have and will always have until we're glorified is that we're prone to act independently. We're prone to think that we actually can carry out the things that need to be done. And then we'll alternate back and forth between anxiety and responsibility. So Lord, help us to see that the answer for that is always to turn to you, bowing our knee to your mighty hand, resting in your care for us as we transfer these burdens to your shoulders, because you are able. And Lord, help us to live there and to live there and fight for that joy and peace, because you have promised it to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.